Lord's Day is, of course, Palm Sunday, and then the following Lord's Day is Easter Sunday, so we have already come to Easter so fast. I've been preaching on a number of subjects apart from the book of Romans. I'll return to Romans in the first week in April. We'll return back to our series beginning in chapter 4 of Romans. But this morning I want to draw your attention to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Joshua judges Ruth, if you're not sure where it is. Ruth chapter 4, and I want to speak this morning about having a redeemer. What does it mean to have a redeemer? Ruth chapter 4, and we'll look at a number of passages in the book of Ruth from chapter 1 onwards to examine the story and to find out what this is about. Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through the end of the chapter. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Oh, gracious God, we beseech you this morning that by the Spirit of God, you would take these words from your word and open them up to us. Teach us what it means to have a Redeemer. And gracious Father, we pray that in all of our consideration of your word, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted in our midst, may be held up among us, that we may truly worship him who loved us and who gave himself for us. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The book of Ruth is a remarkable book because it tells the story, first of all, of relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And it's a remarkable love story that develops as you read from chapter 1 through chapter 4. What is interesting about the book of Ruth is, of course, right at the very end of the book of Ruth, in the remaining verses, we are given a genealogy which ends with the name David. So one of the purposes for the book of Ruth is to lay the groundwork, lay the foundation for a future king of Israel, namely King David. But we also realize that the writer in doing that, by giving us that genealogy, is laying the groundwork for a future David who is to come of the same line of David, of the same line of the child that will be born to Boaz and Ruth, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So the picture of the book is tending ultimately towards Jesus Christ. And in the book, of course, when we look at the story of Boaz and Ruth, we see the development of a genuine love that results and develops and grows between this Jewish man, this Israelite, I should say, and this Moabite woman. Not only is that the relationship that is in this book, but there is, of course, the relationship, the profound relationship between Naomi and Ruth, the mother-in-law with her daughter-in-law, which makes a remarkable reading. Not only that, but this is a book about promises. Promises are made. Promises are exchanged. And the results of those promises that are made and are exchanged have ramifications down through the centuries resulting in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but this is a book primarily about covenant faithfulness and covenant love. This is a book about what it means to belong together because God has brought two people, Boaz and Ruth, together, and they are in a covenant relationship, and the reflection of that is to be one of love and loyalty and faithfulness to the covenant. Not only that, but the picture of redemption is so profound in this book because it is the picture of a man who purchases for himself this foreign woman named Ruth and who purchases many other things as a result of that. There are four things that are important for every Christian to understand and to know. These are so basic, it would be surprising that a Christian did not know these things. Number one, the subject of God. Christians know God. And every Christian ought to be able to say to anybody else, I know God as to his nature and his character. That is the being of God. Not only that, but I know how God manifests himself from that nature, from that essence of being that he is. And so we look at the attributes of God. What is God like? So we say, we ought to be able to say, I know God in his nature, I know God in his character, and because of the attributes of God that I find in the Bible. Not only that, but we ought to know God because God has given a revelation of himself. And that revelation is, of course, the Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands. We are to know that word, we are to learn that word, we are to study that word, because that word is God's communication, God's revelation, his revealing of himself to us, his manifesting himself to us. So every Christian should know the basics about those things that pertain to God. One of the interesting results of knowing about God is that we begin to know ourselves. The second thing is we know the subject of sin. Every Christian knows what sin is and what sin is about and what it means. We understand its nature, what it is. We understand its working, what it does. And if you don't understand the nature of sin, you will never comprehend the working of sin in your life. You can only comprehend the nature of yourself or the nature of sin and its working in you if you have come to know God. Without the knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of ourselves. So it is very imperative and important that we understand who God is and what we are like. It is because of what we are and what we are like that the third point is absolutely fundamental and crucial, and that is Jesus Christ. We need to know who Jesus is. We talk about his person. And when we talk about the person of our Lord Jesus, we recognize the complexity and the difficulty and the seriousness of how deity and humanity, two things, two natures, exist in one person. And so we understand that there is an incarnation, a coming into this world by our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, he who was with God and was God himself. The difficulty of grasping that is imperative, and or I should say, is laid upon us, and we find its revelation to us in the Word of God. You don't have to explain all the details of the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You do need to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You do need to confess that the one who came in the flesh is God himself, the God-man. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about him with respect to his person. We talk about him with respect to his work, do we not? What has Jesus done? What Jesus has done is to procure salvation, to procure, purchase our redemption. He has done that because we are unable to save ourselves, purchase ourselves, redeem ourselves. We are lost. And the only hope of reconciliation with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. So we need to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in his salvation, in his work of redemption. Not only that, but every Christian understands that because of what Jesus has done, fourthly, the fourth thing we know is that there is an eternity that is waiting for us. It is glorious, it is heaven for the child of God. There is an eternity waiting for those who do not know Jesus Christ. It is filled with the wrath of God. It is called the lake of fire. It is called hell itself. It is death and so on. It is torments apart from God. It is so serious. Why would anyone ever consider or think of going there? But men love themselves, love their sins, and will end up in a place where their sins exist with them, under the wrath of God. Oh, to know Jesus Christ, and to know his mercy, and to know his love, and to know his grace. In kernel form, the beauty of redemption is right here in the book of Ruth. And so we want to talk a little bit about that, because the central theme of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. What does this word redeem mean? It means to buy back. It means to purchase. It means to deliver. It means to loose from. It means to set free. It always involves a price. Price has to be paid. Whatever that price may be, in order to accomplish whatever is redemptive or needs to be redeemed. Now let me bring some four points to your mind that you need to know about redemption. Number one, someone does the redeeming. We call that person the redeemer. Someone does the redeeming. Secondly, someone, something, but someone primarily, is redeemed. We call that the redeemed. So we have a redeemer and a redeemed. Thirdly, the price is paid. A price has to be paid. We call that the ransom. So you have the redeemer, the redeemed, and the ransom, the cost or the price. But there is a result that flows from that, and there is a response that comes to that. We call this the response. It is a response of covenant love, of covenant loyalty, and of covenant faithfulness. So when we talk about redemption, the end of redemption is that you and I will be loyal in covenant love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what are we talking about in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What has He done? What has He accomplished? This is what He has accomplished. He has accomplished and secured the means whereby we are gathered together as God's people into one, that we are united in Christ by covenant love, by covenant affection, and by grace and by mercy. And that's a plan that God has put into practice from the beginning of time, and we'll see it through into glory itself. It's God's purpose. It's God's plan. Now, you know, it was Jesus who reminded us in Mark chapter 8 that nobody can give anything in exchange for their own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Answer, nothing. There's nothing you can give. You could give yourself. You could give your family. You could give your children. You could give your house. You could give your possessions. All of those will not ransom you. Nothing can ransom you. What will you give in exchange for your soul, Jesus says? There is nothing that you can give. You cannot redeem yourself. You do not have the means. You do not have the power. You do not have the ability. That's why we need a redeemer, right? Someone who has the means, someone who has the power, someone who has the ability. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get a picture of our helplessness and a picture of our hopelessness when we talk about redemption. Not only that, but you remember what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give, what? His life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. Not to be served by others, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And Jason read for us this morning that glorious passage in Titus chapter 2. And remember verse 14. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's number one. Redeem us from all lawlessness. And to purify, secondly, for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus didn't just save you so that you could have fire insurance from hell. That would be way down on the list as to why Jesus saved you. Jesus saved you that He might purify for Himself a people, His own possession, those who belong to Him because they're bought by Him. The whole idea of slavery exists in redemption. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ, and now we are bond slaves to Jesus Christ. You're in chains to Christ. Not physical chains, but spiritual chains of covenant faithfulness, love, and loyalty purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are glorious pictures when we talk about redemption, are there not, that we find in the Word of God. All of these ideas are here. Jonathan Edwards said that there are two things you need to know about redemption. Number one, Jesus frees us from our misery. And number two, Jesus purchases for us our happiness. I love that. It's a picture from misery to happiness. Did you know that holiness is happiness? True happiness is holiness. Not gaiety in the world, not laughing and making fun. That's not the happiness we're talking about. Blessed is the man who is this. Blessed is the man who is this. Blessed is the woman who is like this. That's true happiness. And sometimes that word blessed, as you know, is translated happy. From our misery to happiness. That's the book of Ruth. It's a picture that begins in misery. So I want you to go back to chapter 1 with me. And let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says that in the days when the judges ruled, So we just, the book of Ruth is right after the book of Judges, but this is in the days of the Judges. There was a famine in the land of Israel. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, which means that he crossed over the Jordan on the east and went behind the Dead Sea down to the territory of Moab. So think of Moab, the lower part of the Dead Sea, or right around the center of the Dead Sea, on the other side, of course, of the land of Israel. So that's where he went, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem ring a bell to you? Certainly does, right? They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So she becomes a widow, and she has her two boys. Verse 4, these boys took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So there are two important things that we want to talk about when we talk about this passage. First of all, Elimelech and Naomi have gone to Moab. They've left Israel because of the famine. They've gone with their boys. Their boys have, Elimelech has died. Their boys have married, for a period of 10 years. No children have been born in the marriages between Mahlon and Chilion to Orpah and Ruth. Those sons of Elimelech and Naomi die. So now it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law that are left in the land of Moab. I want you to know that there are two things to begin with in chapter 1. First of all, Ruth was a foreigner and a pagan. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. You know, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot from that infamous encounter and chapter, Genesis chapter 19. Ammon and Moab are the two illegitimate sons of Lot and his daughters. And these Moabites are pagans. They worship the god Chemosh. And you know, one of the things that characterized Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, was child sacrifice. They burnt their children in the fire as a means of appeasing their god. That's Ruth. She's a Moabite. That's what the Moabites do. They are idolaters. They are pagans. She's a foreigner and she's a pagan. You mustn't miss that, because that's where she began. That's where she is. The Moabites, as you know, were a constant thorn in Israel's history. And over again, you'll find the Old Testament prophets denouncing them or pronouncing judgment upon the Moabites. One of the interesting things is that David, and apparently between David and the Moabites for a period of time, there existed some peace, because he sent his family to reside there when he was being hunted by Saul, to be protected by the Moabites. It was King Solomon, we are told in the Bible, who erected a high place to Chemosh in the city of Jerusalem, because obviously he had married a foreign wife, and she had brought her religion with her, and there this wisest of men, Solomon himself, erects a high place to the god Chemosh in Jerusalem. It took 300 years until King Josiah tore it down and burnt it up. For 300 years, that whatever it was there in Jerusalem to remind Israel that they were worshiping a foreign god. They were worshiping the Baals. They were worshiping Chemosh. They were worshiping all kinds of gods in the city of God. In Jerusalem itself, it took 300 years until that was destroyed. This is the background to Ruth. Their exclusion, now we have to remind ourselves, God had a strict word to say about the Moabites. For instance, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, it says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So what's Ruth all about. If no Moabite can enter the assembly of God, the congregation of the Lord, then how does it appear that Ruth somehow has been included? You know what we call that? Grace. Grace. Now their exclusion, of course, is not due to their incestuous origins back with Lot. They are excluded because of their stubborn refusal to submit to God and to allow Israel certain privileges. They were opposed to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 23. So God says, no Moabite. And it would appear that even to the 10th generation equals forever. It is interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that no eunuch, no foreigner, no Moabite, no Ammonite, and no Edomite was allowed into the congregation of the Lord. The Edomites got in the third generation. The rest are excluded. It's a remarkable thing in the New Covenant, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, include within there the eunuchs and the foreigners. You know what we call that? Grace. You got it? Even though God, it would appear, excludes them as a whole, here comes one woman who's a foreigner and a pagan who somehow, by the grace of God, is brought in to the family of Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's grace. So, first thing, Ruth's a foreigner and a pagan. Second thing, something has changed, right? Something has happened in chapter 1. Naomi, because she's heard things are looking up back in Bethlehem, decides, I'm going back. And the daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, say, well, we're going back with you. And so they start out, but it would appear that Naomi says, listen, go back to your people, because I'm not going to be able to provide a husband for you. I mean, are you going to wait until I bear sons? That's not going to happen. So I want you to go back to your people, find a husband, have children, settle down, remain in the land of Moab. Verse 14, look what verse 14 says. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. You know, that is a picture of Jacob clinging to the angel of the Lord that he was wrestling with. He clung to him. He did not want to let him go. Ruth does not want to let Naomi go. And so notice what Naomi says to Ruth. See, your sister-in-law has gone back. Now notice what she says. To her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Look at verse 16, chapter 1. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Do you know what we call that? We call that covenant language. That is the language of covenant. Anytime you see, I will be their God, they shall be my people, that's covenant. So when Ruth says these incredible words, where you go, that's where I'm going. And where you, your people be my people, and your God will be my God, that's covenant language. What is covenant language about? It is about relationship to God. It is about loyalty to God. It is about love for God. It is about faithfulness to God. And it is about salvation from God. Those are glorious privileges, aren't they? From God himself. But look at verse 17, chapter 1. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You know what we call that? That's conversion language. There's covenant language and there's conversion language. And will you notice that interesting word, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Pagans don't get buried. Pagans get burnt. Pagans get burnt. What is Ruth saying? She's had a change of heart, a change of mind. Something has changed. I'm going to be buried where you are buried, with your people, because they'll be my people. Your God, because he'll be my God. So that's what Ruth is saying. In other words, what is Ruth doing? She is identifying with God's people, with God's land, and with God's covenant. With God's promises. She even invokes a curse upon herself. May the Lord do so more to me, and also if I do not stay with you. The only thing that's going to part us is death. I'm with you, Naomi, to the end. That's loyalty. That's covenant faithfulness. That's love. Now, when you get to Ruth chapter 2, in Ruth chapter 2, what we have is the establishment of the character of Ruth. And we are introduced to Boaz, who is a family relation. He's connected to Elimelech, the husband who had died of Naomi. In this chapter, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. She is called Ruth the Moabite in verse 2. And in verse 6 in the field, the man says, the servant who's in charge of the reaper says, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now there's some things we need to understand about Ruth. Number one, Ruth has proven to be faithful. Faithful to Naomi. Verse 6 says that. She's the young Moabite woman who has come back with Naomi and is here with us. In other words, she has given up her family. She has given up her people. She has given up her country. She has given up her God to be with us. To be with Naomi. So the first thing is, she has proven to be a faithful woman. Secondly, Ruth is a modest woman. She's not a loud woman. She's not arrogant. In fact, in chapter 2, because they need food, Ruth says, look, I'm willing to go and work. So I'll go to the fields. And so, of course, the passage tells us in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, let me go in the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor, meaning let me be in a field of a man whose favor I can obtain. And she said to, Naomi says to her, go my daughter. So she set out and went in verse 3 and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. So notice she asks permission, Naomi, to glean in the fields, but she only wishes to glean behind the reapers. You know what that meant? She got the dregs. She got the discarded stalks. She got the remainder. They were very careful in their harvesting and in their gleaning. So whatever they gleaned, they put in their sacks and kept. And if anything was unworthy, they cast it aside. That's what Ruth is looking for. Whatever is cast aside. Perhaps there might be something good in there. Here is a woman who not only is modest, but is hard working. Verse 7 says, of chapter 2, says that, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. That's what she said to the man, and the man's reporting to Boaz. So she came, end of verse 7, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So she's been working. It's a lot of work to glean the discards. A lot of stuff to find. And it's harvest season, because if you look at verse 23 of chapter 2, she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, because Boaz now has said to her, look, I want you to stay with my woman and my men. Stay in the field with me, with mine. So she keeps close to the young woman of Boaz, verse 23, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So for a period of months, Ruth has been going every day to the fields and working and working and working. She is a hard-working woman. But will you notice that Boaz, whose field it is, whose fields are there, has noticed her and he says to the servant, who is this? Well, that's the young woman that came back with Naomi. So look at verse 10, because in verse 10 of chapter 2, Boaz says to her, now look, this is what I want you to do, okay? You work in my field. So she fell on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground, and says to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? In other words, Ruth knows her position. She seeks no favors. Who am I that you, Boaz, should look at me since I am a Moabite? What does that mean? It means I'm excluded. It means I'm out. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. When she tells Naomi about where she's been and who noticed her, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi says to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Notice that word or phrase, "one of our redeemers." One of our redeemers, a close relative. What is this redemption, this redeemer? You know, in the Old Testament, the law of redemption is about preserving family name and securing family property. That's what it's about. Redemption in the Old Testament, primarily what we're talking about, is securing the family name and the property. But there are other occasions when redemption took place. For instance, you remember the manslayer and the cities of refuge that existed in Israel. The fact that someone could go into or flee into the city of refuge meant that a redemption had been secured, safe in the city. But the avenger also had the right, if you were wrongly there in the city for the wrong reasons, you had actually murdered someone, the avenger, the slayer, the manslayer, could actually demand, and the elders of the city would hand you over, and your life would be forfeit and redeemed in one sense by the avenger. That's a picture of redemption. Not only that, but in the Old Testament, redemption exists in the buying back of property, family property that may have been sold off to pay off a debt. Redemption exists by buying back an actual person who had been sold himself into slavery and now wants to be paid back or has paid the debt. But what we are looking at in Ruth's, in the book of Ruth, is this marriage of a widow of a deceased relative. And the law for this is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. It's the law of levirate marriage, the law of redemption. So the law of redemption aims at securing property for the family, keeping it within the family, and ensuring by having children that the family name continues. So the property includes people. It is Naomi who understands redemption and who puts the plan into motion. And she obviously wishes for herself, for Elimelech, her husband, for Mahlon and Chilion, the desire to extend the family name or keep the family name and keep the family property. So she comes up with a plan. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is quite an elaborate plan. Naomi says to Ruth, "My daughter," verse 1, chapter 3, "should I not seek rest for you?" Meaning, should I not seek a husband for you? So you can settle down, be married, that it may be well with you. "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." Kind of a strange thing, right? So she went down to the threshing floor, verse 6, did just as her mother-in-law had told, commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. You might wonder why he has not gone to his house, but it is actually part of his house connected to his fields. And he lay down. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. Maybe his feet were cold. I don't know. She's uncovered them. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, Naomi never told her to say that. Where did she get that from? Well, she understands what Naomi is saying. But Naomi had simply said to her, "Go there, uncover his feet, lie there, and he'll tell you what to do." But when he is startled and says, "Who are you?" she says, "I am Ruth, your servant." And not only that, but she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What is this phrase, "spread your wings"? Well, quite simply, it's marriage. She's asking for marriage. That's what she's asking. Now we know that because of Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. And by the way, Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23 are perhaps the most graphic pictures that you will ever find in the Bible. Very graphic descriptions. Ezekiel 16:8, God says, when I passed by you again, speaking of the nation, and I saw you, behold, you were at the age of for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Do you know what it means to cover nakedness? It means marriage. That's what it's about. Because to uncover nakedness is immorality, is adultery, is lust, is against marriage. So God says, I'm going to cover you with the corner of my garment, cover your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. That's a picture of marriage. A husband and wife become each other's by covenant. The covenant of marriage. Not by covenant of words that they say, but by what those words actually refer to, the covenant of marriage. And more than that, it's the covenant of God. And oh, how today we have a breakage of the covenant of God. It's a serious thing, isn't it? God says, I'm going to marry you. Is not that a picture of what Jesus has done? He's the husband of the bride, is he not? He has married the bride, the church. She is his. He is hers. Now, there's nothing immoral about Ruth's actions because there have been accusations that have made, well, she went there with immoral purposes. That is not true. That is not the purpose of why Ruth went there. And there's nothing immoral with Boaz either because he understands exactly what she is doing. She is seeking redemption. She is seeking to ensure that Naomi's line, not her line, but Naomi's, Elimelech's, Mahlon's line continue. And she's seeking redemption from Boaz. She actually says to him, for you are a redeemer. Now you'll notice that Boaz acknowledges that he's a redeemer, verse 11. He says, and now my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So he eliminates any suspicion of immorality. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So he's willing to do what Ruth asks. He's willing to be a redeemer, but there's a problem, isn't there? There's another redeemer, someone closer than Boaz. Now, you know, this is what I love about Boaz. He's a very smart guy. He's got an ace up his sleeve. So he sets in motion right at the gate of the city. He sees the redeemer come by. He says, oh, stop by. Sit down here. Then he calls the elders of the city, sit down, because he wants them to witness something. And of course, you know the passage that we read in chapter 4, do you not? Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. And look what he says to the Redeemer in verse 3. He says, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab. She's selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. In other words, it's going to be in the family. It's going to go to the closest Redeemer. You're the closest Redeemer. So she's selling it. So I thought, verse 4, yeah, I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me. I'll do it. Did he say that? He says, if not, if you will redeem it, redeem it. If not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now, I think what Boaz has done is said to this other redeemer, look, here's property. It's part of our family. It's Elimelech's. You need to buy it. You're the redeemer. And I'm sure this man thought to himself, property, land, more value to me and mine. I'll do it. That's what he says. But the ace up the sleeve is coming, right? Look what Boaz says. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, now the day you buy the field, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Well, that would have shocked him. Okay? A foreign woman? Not only that, but the widow of the dead. In order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So he's just reminding him of the levirate obligations of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Well, this man, I have a feeling, got such a fright when he heard Ruth the Moabite, that he says, I cannot redeem it, verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. Look, if I take another woman in and I got to have children by her, my inheritance is divided. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it, lest I impair my inheritance. You take the right of redemption, Boaz, for yourself. I cannot redeem it. And I'm sure the bells went off in Boaz's head, right? Great news. She's mine. She's mine. Now look, the result is when Boaz purchases the rights of redemption, look at verses 8 through 12. So, and then of course they do the sandal taking off thing, okay, which is simply a way of showing that we have entered into an agreement, a covenant. I'm attesting to the fact that you have the rights of inheritance. I take my sandal off. Strange custom, but nevertheless, there's the custom. By the way, you can read about the sandal pulling in the negative sense in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is in the positive sense. Okay, so here we have verses 8 through 12. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. So this is about Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and his property. Not only that, he says, I have also bought Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I've bought to be my wife. Notice those words, I have bought. I've purchased, right? I've paid the price. To perpetuate the name of the dead, verse 10, in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz is a man of responsibility. He is taking obligation upon himself to be faithful, to be covenantly faithful and loyal to the obligations of this agreement or this transaction. Well, they say we are witnesses. And then verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Perhaps for 10 years with Mahlon, no children. She was barren. But now, surprisingly, look what happens. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The book of Ruth lays the foundation for David, doesn't it? That's where it ends. It's about David. And we are introduced to David in the book of Ruth simply because the book following the book of Ruth is 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel chronicles the life of King Saul, and we're introduced to David in these books. So what we have here is the laying of the foundation for the line of David. It's really the foundation for the messianic line, the line of Jesus Christ. All of these intricate dealings and wheelings that we have here in the workings of Boaz and Ruth are all laying the foundation, are they not, for Jesus Christ to come. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, we are introduced to three women who have something against them in the Old Testament. The first is Tamar. Tamar had a husband, son of Judah. He died. The Lord killed him. Now, the second brother took over. He died. The Lord killed him. The third brother, too young. So Judah says to Tamar, you wait in my house until he's grown up, and then I'll give him to you. Well, that could have taken years. And Tamar constructed that plan, right, to seduce Judah, her father-in-law. And of course, the production of that is Perez. And we are told here, of course, they were twin boys, by the way. And Perez is the line. So you find Ruth talking about Perez by Tamar. Tamar is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not only Tamar, but Boaz's mother, it would appear, was Rahab the prostitute from the book of Joshua, the wife of Salmon. And the book of Matthew records Rahab's name. And then, of course, it talks about Obed, born to Ruth in the book of Matthew. And who is Ruth? Ah, she's a foreigner who has come to dwell under the covenant wings of a gracious God. Not her God, but he is now her God. And she is redeemed. See, Ruth's redemption is by grace. It's all by grace. Our redemption is by grace, isn't it? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. You know, the kinsman redeemer is a remarkable thing. We're of the same flesh. Jesus is flesh and blood. He's a man. He's our redeemer because the only one to redeem us is someone like us without sin. Someone with sin, I couldn't redeem you and you couldn't redeem me. That's why Jesus can redeem us because he is without sin, but he is our kinsman. As the Bible refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is like our brother. He is a husband to his bride. Now, beloved, let me tell you this morning, if Jesus did not come seeking you, you would not have sought Jesus. If Jesus had not found you, you would never have found Christ. Because you would love yourself too much and love your sin too much. Thank God a Redeemer came to pay the ransom, to pay the price. Jesus is our head. Jesus is our husband. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up in redemption. Did you know that you are Jesus Christ by covenant love and by redeeming blood? That's the price, the blood of Christ. His life for your life. His life that you might live. Bible teaches at one time we were without hope and without Christ. But now we have been drawn, as it were, by cords of love. You know how Solomon put it? He has brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. That's Jesus Christ. He has promised himself to us from eternity. That's the remarkable thing. In eternity, before you and I had ever come and even sinned, actually, he had covenanted himself to the Father to be our Redeemer. That's grace. That's a plan of God. Jesus has promised himself to us from eternity. He has redeemed us with his own blood. He has ransomed us. He has set us free from bondage and the power of sin. To be redeemed means to have a new life. Ruth had a new life. She had a kinsman redeemer. A brand new life. That's what it means to be redeemed. Set free from sin's power and bondage. We are now the people of God. And more importantly, God is ours. God is ours. Let me ask you this. When you say that you are a Christian, what do you mean by that? When you say that you are a Christian to your friends, to people that you meet, I'm a Christian, just what do you mean by that statement? Do you mean I accepted Jesus Christ? That's not enough. There are many people who say they have accepted Jesus Christ who know nothing of Jesus Christ. So what do you mean? Do you mean that God from eternity past set his affection on you? I like that. Is that what you mean? Yes, God set his affection on me, a sinner. But in eternity past, he loved me. Is that what you mean? Yeah, I like that. That's what I mean. Not only that, but Jesus has loved you from eternity, and in time, the fruit of his love is his death for you. Covenant obligation. Jesus will fulfill his part of the covenant. I'll ransom them. I'll buy them. I'll make them mine. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. What is the fruit of redemption? You are mine. You are mine, God says. Do we really know what it means to belong to Jesus Christ? Now listen, the fact that God has covenanted with you, you don't deserve that. The fact that Jesus has loved you and died for you and redeemed you with his blood, you don't deserve that. If there's anybody here who thinks you deserved it, you're not a Christian. You're just not a Christian. You don't deserve anything except God's wrath. That's why grace is grace. Mercy is mercy. The kindness of God is the kindness of God. In fact, we deserve to be treated like Moabites. Out. What are you doing here? It's like the man at the wedding feast in his own clothes and not wedding garments. How did you get in here? Why are you here? Out. To be at the wedding feast of Jesus Christ means to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The only means to be accepted before God is Christ and his righteousness. That's it. Not who you think you are, not what you've done, not what you think you've become. Only because of who he is and what he has done. It's all of Christ. The sooner, beloved, the Christian church gets this idea into their brains, the better off we will be. It's all of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. The sooner we get that into our minds and hearts, the better off we'll be and the better Christians will be. We want to exalt God. We want to magnify Christ. We want to treasure him because he's ours by covenant. Some Christians are miserable Christians. I've said this so many times. How is it possible to be a miserable Christian if you have Christ? How's it possible? I don't get the picture. I can be miserable when I look at myself. I can tell you I'm miserable when I look at myself. But when I look at Jesus, I can never be miserable. Right? He is my happiness, not my misery. My sins are my misery. He's my happiness. If he's my happiness, he's my holiness. And the practical outworking of the Christian life is because of covenant relationship to Christ. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Can only be worked out if you are with and in Christ. And you can know it for yourself. Oh, we deserve to be treated like foreigners. But what are you, beloved, really? You are the people of God. You are God's people. Live like God's people. You know, we accept, don't we, all that Jesus asks of us. Do we? I said that as a statement. We accept all that Jesus asks of us, but do we? Do you accept what Jesus is asking of you? Are you willing to give up everything and pick up your cross and follow Christ? That's the essence of discipleship. What will you give in exchange for your own soul? You see, we promise in this relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, we promise to be his in mind, in heart, in will, in words, in behavior. We promise that we will be that to Jesus. He gave himself for us to set us free from all lawlessness. Bible says sin is lawlessness. To set us free from all lawlessness. For what purpose? That he might purify for himself a possession, a people. Who are these people? They are the people of God. In covenant relationship to God. Oh, you have great privileges. Do you know that this morning? You have glorious promises coming to you because of Christ. Oh, that we might live in the light of that. He has promised to be ours. He has washed us and loosed us from our sins. And Jesus said, you are clean. I have redeemed you. You are mine. Now live for me to my glory and to my praise. That's the picture of redemption, isn't it? Oh, to have a Redeemer like Christ, and to love Him every day for what He has done for us, and to be washed in His blood day by day. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. May we seek Christ, each one of us, seriously this morning and this week, and live as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's do that. Let's pray together.